Good morning, church family. It is good to be with you all. And I do apologize for anyone named Nimrod here. So the last 2 weeks, Aaron took us through Genesis, chapters 6 to 9, the story of the flood. As you probably know, the next big event in the chronology there is the building of the Tower of Babel. Now, based on biblical genealogies, historical chronologies, the time between the end of Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel is thought to be around 100 to 300 years. Okay? In either case, that's a really short time span. Noah lived 600 years before the flood, and then another 350 years after the flood. He watched the world repopulate and human ambition reassert itself. He watched the same human tendencies that filled the world with violence begin to express themselves all over again. And he watched for 350 years. Noah had been the only righteous man on the planet. He knew God. He feared God. And yet, within just 4 generations, his great-grandkids are seriously rebelling against God. We were just at a family reunion a couple weeks ago, and there were 4 generations present. It's really fun. But how heartbreaking it must have been to see humanity decline again so rapidly. Well, in preparing for this morning, I looked up the highest man-made structure in the world. You might know what it is. You may have seen Tom Cruise climbing it in one of his Mission Impossible films. It's called the Burj Khalifa. It's located in Dubai of the UAE. It's over 0.5 mile high, or 9 football fields. And there's this YouTube video made by its builders where they are just gushing with pride over their accomplishment. They have taken their incredible wealth from oil and they have created the world's tallest tower. Why? For the purpose of showing the world just how rich and smart and great they are. Now, this is up and coming, but the Jeddah Tower in Saudi Arabia is projected to be the tallest building by 2028, with an expected height of over 1,000 meters, or 11 football fields. Think of that. Now, there's nothing sinful about building tall skyscrapers. Every major city has them. It's the motive behind them that matters. And that's why it's relevant for us today. Now, Christianity, it is rooted in real history, anthropology, archaeology, and linguistics. So it can establish us by giving us a creation story that explains what we see today. I mean, that's what this series is all about. And today is the final message in our series on being established in creation. And the point of today's passage is to really help us see this continuing theme of mankind trying to find meaning and power and significance apart from God in the post-flood world. Genesis 10 provides us with genealogical evidence of the post-flood world descended from just 3 pairs of human beings. That is Noah's sons and their wives. It gives us an accounting of the origins of the nations of the world, the races of the world, and the languages of the world, and how they all spread out. Called the Table of Nations, and even secular scholars admit that it is amazingly accurate. It gives us an understanding of the relationship between the peoples of Israel and all other peoples of the world, and it provides us with the knowledge of who we are and where we came from. So moving on to chapter 11, we come to this story of the Tower of Babel. This is a famous painting of it. It can also be pronounced Babel. You might have heard that. In the original Hebrew, it was pronounced Bavel, which comes from the root Balal, meaning to mix or confuse. All of these pronunciations are acceptable. And the story, it's really quite simple. It's a story about pride and rebellion and idolatry. Pride is why Satan fell from heaven. Pride is why Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Pride is what led to all the violence in the earth prior to the flood. Pride is why mankind wanted to build a tower reaching up to heaven. And pride is at the root of every sin that you and I struggle with on a daily basis. I think God has something to say to us today, because clearly humans are still trying to do what the inhabitants of Babel were trying to do thousands of years ago. People are still trying to find significance and make a name for themselves. They're still trying to figure out ways to liberate themselves from needing God. And they're still creating an endless number of idols to worship instead of God. So, how about we pray before we jump into our text this morning? Father, we know that there's nothing new under the sun. Same sinful tendencies that were in the hearts of the builders of Babel, they're in us as well. The same pride, same independence, same love for human praise. That's why we need a Savior, to rescue us from ourselves and make us new creations in Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, deepen our biblical worldview, establish us in biblical history so we can make better sense of this world that we're living in. And help us find our life, our name, and our security and our significance solely in you. God, we ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just by way of reminder, again, we're going to have our kids' question of the week later in the message today. We're also going to end today with communion. So before we look at Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, we need to back up and actually look at the person who built Babel. His name was Nimrod. And after the flood, Noah's three sons and their families spread out in three general directions. Japheth went northwest into the continent of Europe. Ham went down into modern-day Africa and Arabia. And Shem settled in the Middle East. And Genesis 10, as I mentioned, is famously known as the Table of Nations. We're not going to read it this morning, but it's the biblical genealogical record of the 70 patriarchal founders of nations who descended from Noah's three sons following the flood. Okay? One of Noah's sons was Ham. Ham fathered Cush, who then fathered Nimrod, who we're going to be talking about today. So read with me in Genesis 10, 6 to 12. It's also on page 7 in your Bibles. The sons of Ham was one of Noah's sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtika. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. There's a lot we could unpack there. But so Nimrod is said to be the son of Cush. And I'd never heard this before, but in my studies, I ran across something interesting and somewhat compelling It was a linguistic argument that Nimrod might actually be Cush himself. I'd never heard that. And I don't have time to explain it in depth, but you notice how Nimrod is not listed as one of Cush's sons at first. When it lists Cush's sons, Nimrod's not there. That's really odd. Usually, Scripture lists all the sons, and then it hones in on just one of them. In fact, that's what we see elsewhere here. And if you do a deep dive into the Hebrew, which I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I've studied this, a case can be made that Nimrod should not be interpreted as a proper name here, but as a verb, which means to rebel. And so when it says that Cush fathered Nimrod, it could also be translated, Cush brought forth rebellion. Okay? In other words, Nimrod, which means to rebel, is just a verb describing Cush. It also meshes better with the extra-biblical tradition that both Cush and Nimrod were married to the same woman, Semiramis. Again, suggesting that they were one and the same person. Now, it really doesn't matter for our purposes this morning, but it is interesting. But for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to continue to refer to him as Nimrod. Okay? Is that okay? So notice the three times that the adjective mighty is used to describe him. The Hebrew word is gibor, gibor, and it was also used to describe heroes, warriors, and even giants in the Bible. Nimrod was the first person to become a, quote, mighty man or mighty hunter. But this isn't a compliment. Because the phrase before the Lord, it carries the connotation of in the face of God or against God. Martin Luther suggested that this is not talking about Nimrod's ability to hunt wild game. Rather than being a hunter of animals, he was a hunter of men, as in violent warrior. And it was through his ability to fight and kill and ruthlessly conquer that his kingdom in this Euphrates River Valley was consolidated. His empire of Babel, it was an affront to God because it sought to do without God. And it was an affront to man because it sought to rule over everyone with great tyranny. But even more important than this truth is the fact that many false religions throughout the ages can be traced back to Nimrod. According to tradition, Nimrod married Semiramis, who became the queen of Babylon. She's actually called the queen of heaven in the book of Jeremiah. Religious tradition also claims that they had a virgin-born son named Tammuz, who supposedly died and was resurrected. Sound familiar? Anyway, Semiramis and Tammuz became the original mother-son cult religion that eventually spread throughout the entire world. You can see a number of them here. In Egypt, this mother-son pair were called Isis and Osiris. In Greece, they were called Aphrodite and Eros. And in Rome, they were called Venus and Cupid. But there are many, many more nations that adopted their worship, only with different names. This false religion culminates in the book of Revelation, and it's called the Great Harlot, or Mystery Babylon the Great. Babylon is simply the Greek name for the ancient city of Babel. And everywhere, it is the element that marks idolatry and false religion, and the attempt to gain earthly power and prestige by means of religious authority. This is what Nimrod began and what God will ultimately destroy at the end of this age. Nimrod was supposedly later deified as the chief god of Babylon named Marduk. And he is a foreshadow of the future final great world leader who will be known as the Antichrist, who will deify himself and demand the world's worship just before the Lord returns. So when we talk about the Tower of Babel, it was much more than just this ambitious architectural project. it was a technological and occultic assault upon the God of heaven and everything he stood for. So, with that background, let's open our Bibles and read Genesis 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. It's on page 8. Read with me here. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. It literally means one lip. And as people migrated from the east, which, as you recall, was away from God and the Garden of Eden, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar is just another name for Babylon. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Und der Herr so streute sie von dort über die Fläche der ganzen Erde, und sie hörten die Stadt zu bauen. Darum wurde ihr Name Babel genannt, weil es der Herr verwirrte die Sprache der ganzen Erde. Und wann dort der Herr so streute sie über das Gesicht der ganzen Erde." I apologize. I just wanted to illustrate what that would have been like. It's frustrating, isn't it? Except for maybe Brian, who's fluent in German. You wouldn't stick around here if our sermons were in a different language, would you? And that's exactly what prompted the people of Babel to scatter to other lands. So let's reread verses 8 and 9 in English. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, in the Babylonian culture, the word Babel is composed of two words. Bab means gate, and El means God. So it means the gate of God. Shinar, or ancient Babylon, is where we find the modern-day country of Iraq. In fact, Saddam Hussein rebuilt the Ishtar Gate as a memorial to ancient Babylon. Now, up until this point in history and in the Genesis narrative, what has been the most repeated command that we've read? Do you know? Be fruitful and multiply. In fact, it's commanded three times. But it says in verse 2 that they found a plain and in the land of Shinar and they settled there. Now, you know, it's probably not the whole world of inhabitants that settled there. That might be hyperbole, because we just read about the table of nations spread throughout the ancient world. So building a city and staying in it was not the problem. The problem was this, as it says in verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The city and tower that they wanted to build were not from innocent motives. No, it was for fame and status and glory in making a name for themselves. And it was a conscious, deliberate defiance against God's command to fill the earth. They weren't interested in God's glory by taking his name and his glory to the ends of the earth. No, they wanted to maximize their own glory and their own human potential. And I think, you know, we don't think of cities maybe the same way that they did back then. To the ancients, a city was not just a place where people lived together. It was more like a machine. Nimrod wasn't just building houses. He was designing an ecosystem to pool together human resources and create this self-contained world where God was no longer necessary. You could say this was the first public declaration of humanism. Webster's dictionary defines humanism this way: a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests or values. A philosophy that usually rejects supernaturalism and stresses an individual's dignity and worth and capacity for self-realization through reason. Well, even though it claims to reject supernaturalism, humanism basically dethrones God and deifies man. And you can trace it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. They were united as one people. Most of the time in the Bible, unity is a good thing, right? But here, mankind is united in open rebellion against God and his commands. And again, even big cities are not inherently evil, but they do allow for the diversification of labor, which meant that all their physical needs could be met very efficiently and conveniently. And spiritually, we know that the inhabitants of Babel, they worshipped lots of things, including the sun, moon, and stars. They were obsessed with reaching toward heaven. But there's a great irony here. The text says that God had to come down to see what they were building. Apparently, it didn't reach very high because God had to come down. To God, their great achievement was just this little tiny goosebump on the earth, you know? And it's not just a tower that God finds. He finds a trajectory away from him. That's a problem. And this is a pivotal verse in this passage, as you can see in this chiasm or mirror image in the text of the Bible. This highlights the significance of God coming down. That's the focal point there in the middle, which is really interesting. Now, we don't know exactly what this Tower of Babel looks like. It has many different artistic portrayals. But we know that towers from that time, called ziggurats, were pyramid-shaped, with a staircase, one or more big staircases going up to the top where there was like a temple on top. And there's a tablet that was discovered over a century ago, here it is, that dates to the 6th century B.C. It's very old. And it shows a stepped structure with, you can count them, 7 tiers. And on this stone tablet, it actually names it as the Ziggurat of Babel. Here are the actual remains of another famous ziggurat in the ancient city of nearby Ur. So these things were massive. The tower in Babylon probably looks similar to this. Back then, many believe it was the same as what was called Etemenanki, which means the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. And it was believed to have been around 300 feet high, or the same as the Statue of Liberty. But ancient accounts, they vary wildly. Many ancient historians, some say it was 300 feet high, others up to 8,000 feet, which is 3 times the height of the Burj Khalifa, okay? Some archaeologists believe that this is the original footprint of the tower. And here's where the base is in conjunction with the Euphrates River. You can see it there. Though we don't know for sure, since it was destroyed and rebuilt many, many times. Finally, here's a computer-generated depiction of what it might have looked like. We also know that from the ruins of a place called Uruk and the neighboring ziggurats, that the builders were obsessed with waterproofing them. Why? Because they were building in the shadow of a global catastrophe, the flood. They knew that God had judged the earth with water just 100 to 300 years earlier. And the use of bitumen or tar it wasn't just for structural integrity, it was for judgment proofing. And the height of the tower could function as a safe haven in the event of another flood. You know, even though God gave mankind the sign of the rainbow in the heavens as a promise to never destroy the earth with water again, it was like they were saying, "We don't need or trust your rainbow, God. We have our own security." And what's amazing is we see similar structures like this all over the world. Everywhere. It's like everyone in the world was once in one place together to see the original prototype, and then God scattered them, and they all tried to recreate it. Just look at the similarity between these temples in Mexico, Egypt, and Indonesia. It's striking. And not only there, but we see them literally all over the world. Now, contrary to what many people think, the ziggurat was probably not for the purpose of man climbing this long staircase in order to reach the gods. Rather, it was intended to make it as convenient as possible for the gods to travel from heaven to earth in order to impart knowledge and blessing and even technology to humanity. Because that's probably what they had done before. Just like tradition claims that fallen angels came down from the high place, Mount Hermon in northern Israel, back in Genesis 6. If so, then these structures were basically portals for demons. There's also a Jewish tradition as well as biblical evidence that when God scattered the nations, he installed angelic overseers over the 70 nations to govern and manage them. That's in older manuscripts of Deuteronomy 32. And according to some theologians, those angels, those governing angels, became corrupt. And they are the historical root of many pagan gods that the nations ended up worshiping, like the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. Those mythological gods may actually trace back to real historical fallen angels. Tradition says they were egotistical, petty, selfish, vindictive, and sometimes cruel, which would seem to fit the narrative. Well, moving on in verse 6, God makes a startling comment. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." I want you to think about all the incredible technological advances mankind has achieved. Now, technology is not inherently bad, but it does have potentially bad consequences. For example, for thousands of years, people prayed to God for rain to water their crops. But now, you know, we have technology, we can seed the clouds to make it rain, and we have automated irrigation. Technology in general has the tendency to reduce the need for dependence on God. My iPhone, I was shocked to learn this. My iPhone offers 2.5 million apps that are available that can make me almost godlike in my abilities. Things that people 100 years ago would have thought are just supernatural. Not only can you instantly connect audially and visually with anyone on the planet, but your smartphone can also measure bad breath. There's an app for that. You can get a tattoo synced to your phone that vibrates when you get a call. And there are dog treat dispensers that you can activate just by sending a text. Wow. Meta's augmented reality facial recognition glasses can even read people's emotions. Scientists tell us we're not far off from artificial enhancement of all our physical senses, including microchip-enabled mental telepathy and mental control of all kinds of machines. regarding the exponential growth of AI, computer scientist Ray Kurzweil says this: artificial intelligence will reach human levels by around 2029. Others actually believe it could be as early as next year. Follow that out further to say 2045, and we will have multiplied the intelligence, the human biological machine intelligence of our civilization, a billionfold. Kind of sounds like Babel to me. In 1900, knowledge was doubling about every 100 years. Now it's estimated that knowledge is doubling about every 12 hours. Wow. Again, technology in itself is not bad or evil. It's the underlying desire for independence from our Creator that makes it evil. The NIV Study Bible footnote on Genesis 11:6 really nails the issue at stake when it comes to combining man's unity with his independence from God. It says this: if the whole human race remained united in the proud attempt to take its destiny into its own hands and by its man-centered efforts to seize the reins of history, there would be no limit to its unrestrained rebellion against God. The kingdom of man would displace and exclude the kingdom of God. You see, when God says that nothing will be impossible for them, he's not saying that he's threatened by what they might do. On the contrary, God is protecting man from himself. It's a mercy that God will not allow the world to enjoy unity on its own terms. According to Romans 1, the worst thing that God can do is to leave us to our own devices. It was similar to when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. It was for their protection and their benefit. So God confused the language. Suddenly the engineers couldn't speak to the laborers. The masons couldn't speak to the city planners. And all the work came to a grinding halt. And they separated from one another, probably along family lines, to the ends of the earth. And this big bang of language diversity broke up the language of Eden into 70 superfamilies. And these 70 have since fragmented into over 7,000 languages that we have today. So what are some evidences that modern languages are better explained by the story of Babel rather than linguistic evolution? Many of these are similar to Aaron's evidences for the flood, and our Wycliffe translator can fact-check me on some of these here. The origin of modern languages. Number one, the different languages appear in the historical record at roughly the same time. You wouldn't expect that ordinarily. Two, contrary to evolutionary theory, they appear fully functional, complex, and sophisticated from the beginning, and have actually become more simplistic over time. Three, languages across the world are not just variations of a single system slowly branching out. They are often fundamentally different in structure. Four, just as Genesis says, scholars have identified the major language groups as Semitic, Hamitic, and Japhetic, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Five, many ancient cultures and primitive tribes have a tradition that the world once spoke the same language until it was confused as a judgment from the gods. Very interesting. So, the world's language was confused by a miraculous act of God, and it was also reversed by a miraculous act of God. When? At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. Remember how the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus' disciples as tongues of fire appearing on them, and all the different nationalities of people were hearing them speak in their own languages? This was a reversal of the Babel effect. The final more complete reversal will take place when the Lord returns, and every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will worship him with one voice. Now, it's kind of hard to speak on this topic this morning of building monuments to ourselves, because I don't think that many of us are all that interested in notoriety or fame. Most of us don't struggle, you know, with delusions of grandeur. But there is an application I think we can all relate to. Oh, thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Here's the application. Read with me this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are all expert planners, are we not? Those people, the builders of Babel's Tower, were planners. They drew the specifications of the city. They had it all worked out. We all do that in life, do we not? You have your plans. Your future life and career are mapped out. You know what you want to do. Where does God come in? Is the plan made under God, or is it made apart from him? The one lesson of Genesis 11 is that if you plan your life without God at the center, it will come to nothing. Nothing at all. It will be as futile and as fatuous as the Tower of Babel. God will come down and will destroy it, whether you like it or not, that or not. This is the history of the Bible. It is the history of the subsequent centuries after the end of the Bible. The human race is not allowed to build a civilization without God, and you are not allowed to build your life without God. Now, you may agree with that. Hopefully you do. But that's not enough. It's not enough to merely forsake the urge to make a name for ourselves. We were created to make God's name great. The prophet Isaiah expressed this in Isaiah 26:8. He says, "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts." I don't think this was a duty in Isaiah's mind. This was his earnest heart's desire. Is God's name and renown your heart's desire, just burning in your heart? Now, there's not a person in this room who doesn't love human praise. I know I do. There's not a person here who doesn't want a comfortable sense of security. And there's not a person here who doesn't want to be remembered for something good and noble and admirable. None of those things in and of themselves are bad. But when we make those things our goal and ambition and obsession, not only does God make sure we don't attain them, but we miss out on our highest God-given purpose for living. It's the paradox that we see over and over throughout the Gospels. Jesus says in Matthew 10:39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Think about this. The only person who ever had the right to glorify himself, it was Jesus. I mean, he's God. He deserves the glory, right? And yet, not once did he ever glorify himself. He only ever received glory from the Father. But you know what the coolest thing about this whole story is? As mankind was building a city near the ancient city of Ur, to make a city and a name for itself, God was calling a man from Ur to make a city and a name for him. I love this. That man was Abraham. And this is what God promised to do for Abraham in the very next chapter. Read with me, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay, so let's break this down. God asked Abraham to go to where nobody knew him, away from everything that was familiar and secure, and where he would have no safety net, but would utterly have to depend on God. That's what God asked of him. What did Abraham get in return? He would become a great nation. He would get a great name. And he would be greatly blessed by God and remembered throughout all of time as having been a great blessing. And he would even be the progenitor of the Messiah. Please don't miss the irony here. Everything the builders of Babel sought after, they lost. And everything that Abraham willingly gave up for God, he gained. Brothers and sisters, God still works that way. This isn't just a promise for Abraham. Jesus promises us in Matthew 19:29, and everyone, raise your hand if you're an everyone here. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was looking for the city that is from God. God is absolutely for cities. History ends with the city of the New Jerusalem. The whole Bible, it's basically a tale of two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And it's not a matter of which city you're living in. It's a matter of which city you're living for. Many saints of old have lived in very godless and corrupt cities like Babylon. Most of our missionaries have experienced that. But they were living for the city of God. Hebrews 11:16, they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What about you? Is your heart and hope and homeland here or in heaven? Are you actively looking to God to give you a name, a security, a heritage, and a remembrance, and a city? This is what I think the story of the Tower of Babel is all about. Okay? So, with that, we're going to have our kids' question of the week. Chad, you want to come down? Again, this is for ages 7 to 12 here, and you can only participate and raise your hand if you have not won a prize yet this summer. And if you get called on, please share your name and your age. So I've got a question I'm going to share in just a second. Are we ready? Chad's going to look for the first hand he sees. Are you ready, guys? All right, here we go. Here's the question. What were the names of Noah's three sons? Come on, this is a softball. There we go.
I'm Anna Lee. I'm 9, and it was... I remember Ham, and then, I can't remember.
You had him. Yeah. But you forgot.
Okay.
That's okay. I think I saw a hand here. Do you guys have a hand?
My name is Anna, and I'm 8 years old. Ham, Shem, and I forget the last one.
Two.
We're getting there.
Let's go way over there.
Third time's a charm. Somebody up there.
Do you want to pick?
Danny's pointing to somebody there.
Next time, David.
Hey, I'm... My name is Samantha. I'm 12 years old. And the sons were Ham, Shem, and Japheth.
Woohoo! Good job. I'm on down. This is a reminder that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I think this is kind of a special kind of light, so good job. Band, you guys can come on up. All right. Well, brothers and sisters, we've all built this tower in some degree, some form or fashion, not out of bricks and tar, but out of achievement, output, image, performance, control. Some structure you hoped would finally make your name secure and remembered. To finally prove that you matter, finally guarantee you won't be forgotten. So here's the specific concrete shift that I want to leave you with. Stop asking, what do I need to build in order to matter? And start asking, what have you been refusing to freely receive? God's will is that we not find our joy or security in ourselves, but in Him. Ask yourself, are there any goals or benchmarks or accomplishments that I'm pursuing in order to make a name for myself, define my identity, or gain respect? Maybe you have a legitimate yet unmet desire in your heart that you're still striving to fulfill on your own. And God is unable to bless it because of the motive. Stop building that tower. Stop looking to that tower to fulfill you. Talk to God about it and repent if you need to. Pray that we would not seek to save our own lives or fulfill our own lives and so lose them, but that we would lose our lives for Jesus and so find them. I'd like to close with this quote by R.C. Sproul. He said, every attempt of man to build his own city and kingdom will end in chaos. Any success we enjoy will be short-lived, for the Lord will bring into judgment every hidden thing, every secret thought. Nothing built for the glory of man will survive his scrutiny. But what is done for God's glory will endure forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so prone to pride, independence, and securing our own well-being. Help us to live for your praise, for your recognition, and for your pleasure. In faith that you can and will reward us infinitely more than all the accolades, acclaim, and approval of men. Thank you that in your mercy, you won't allow us to build our lives without you. Please tear down, frustrate, confuse anything that is not of you or for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are going to close with communion. Jesus instituted this sacrament specifically for the purpose of our remembering him. Apparently, he thought we would need that. So the broken bread, it's a symbol of Jesus' body offered up on the cross for our sins. The cup of wine or juice is symbolic of his shed blood, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. They are a reminder to us that our forgiveness is based on what Jesus did on our behalf and not what we can do to try to make up for our sins. As we read, God offered Abraham a name and identity and great significance. But he also offered him righteousness solely because of his faith. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, Abraham believed that God himself would provide a lamb to sacrifice, and he did. That was a foreshadow of God providing his own son, Jesus, thousands of years later, as the final and ultimate lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This remembrance, it's only meaningful for those of us who have personally trusted in Jesus to pay for our sins. If you've not done that yet, we're really glad that you're here. You know, now would be a great time to put your faith in Christ if you're ready to do that. But if you're not ready, we would simply ask that you refrain from taking the elements. And if you're a parent here with children, we ask that you would offer the elements to, and we divide the auditorium in half, each side, exit outward toward the outward walls, come down, get the elements, and then return to your seat via the inner aisles. As we sing our last song, feel free to take the elements in your own time. And I want us to just use this time to remember Jesus. Thank Jesus. Worship Jesus. It's that simple. And it's valuable. It's what this is about. So, you know, rather than a man-made tower, Jesus is the ladder that bridges heaven and earth. He is the one who has made a way for us sinful people to approach a holy God. So as we sing our last song, let's remember that, and I'll be back to close us.